Good morning. So my name is Nico, and I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians this morning. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 18. And you can either follow along on the screen, or you can pick up your pew Bibles and go to page 804. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Thanks, Nico. All right, for next 25 minutes or so, we're going to unpack that passage together, but I want to begin by asking you to finish this sentence. There is nothing better to see in the world than... Turn to the person next to you and finish that sentence. I'll give you 15 seconds. Go. Actually do. Go. All right. This slide was meant to say, "In the world then." In the world then. I saw you work that out. Do you know, in a crowd like this, I think if we listed down the things we are thinking, it would be an incredible list. I'm thinking holidays. I'm thinking relationship moments. I'm even thinking work moments or house moments. They all take us to incredible moments in life where we get to see things that can take your breath away. Here is a little moment from our holiday. Nikki and I did a walking holiday in Western Australia last year. The sun setting over the water with the clouds, and it looks like God's fingers are poking out the bottom of the clouds. It was just, I just sat there sort of like, wow, that's amazing. I think I actually took 100 photos just sitting there of that one thing. And some people will be going, what is that? But for me, that's amazing. For others of you, you will have thought to yourself, when my child took their first step, that was amazing. Or when my child said their first real word that wasn't just dad, dad, dad. Every child says dad first. Dad, 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 dad. Or some of you know that that moment is coming. The very best thing that you can possibly see is the last nappy going in the bin. And then it's over. Oh man, that is a good moment. Can I say, we live in Australia, right? And we have the opportunity to see some truly incredible things. Now, I want to shift your perspective for a moment. What if you open the Bible and ask, There's nothing better to see in the world than, what does the Bible tell me? What does the Bible tell me? There's nothing better to see in the world than, well, I think the answer would be something like this. There's nothing better to see in the world than the light of the gospel switching on in someone's soul. There is nothing better in the world than seeing someone become a Christian. It is the front row seat to a miracle to see someone move from death to life, from not knowing God to knowing God, from limited hope to infinite hope, from fear to forgiveness. There is nothing better in the world than seeing someone turn to the Lord, seeing in the language of 2 Corinthians, the veil removed from their eyes, seeing a person realize that they were made for the Lord's glory all along. And that they've been doing life the best way they could, but they've come to realize, actually, I was made for more than what I've been pursuing. And we see this happen here all the time as people radically reorient their lives so that it revolves around Jesus rather than themselves. So it revolves around eternity rather than what's happening now. There is nothing better in the world than seeing that happen, seeing the joy on the face of the saved. And because that miracle is so beautiful, we love creating spaces like Monday dinners where that can happen, where people can explore things and work things out for themselves, where people have a chance to hear the good news of God's love demonstrated in Jesus' death on the cross in our place for our sins, and in those moments have the opportunity to accept forgiveness by faith. Yes, I think the scripture would say there is nothing better in the world than seeing the light of the gospel switch on in someone's soul. But can I say, most of us also know the heavy weight of the opposite. There are few things more discouraging and downheartening than sharing the good news of Jesus with someone you love and having them not see Jesus. And not see Jesus' love and beauty and glory and sacrifice. There's nothing harder in the world, I reckon, than inviting a friend to church and having them say, nah. You know, lots of things might lead a believer to lose heart, but sharing the good news of Jesus and seeing nothing happen has got to be very high up on the list. I think I've mentioned before a friend of mine who lived in Balmoral, and we met up over several years looking out over the beach to talk Christian things, and we would sit overlooking the beach on his veranda. We'd have a wine in hand. Handel's Messiah was playing on the record player, and he would tell me all the reasons I was a fool for believing in Jesus, and I would seek to persuade him of the beauty of Jesus. And to be really honest, I don't think through all our chats he moved towards Jesus at all. We lost touch. And so in October 2021, when I saw in the obituaries that he had passed away, my heart sank. Was God not powerful enough to get through to my friend? Was I not smart enough to have the right words to say? Did I not have the right technique or the right argument for him in his stage of life? Do simple words and conversations like that actually do anything anyway? Did I need some extra power to ensure God was at work? Now, I know many of you have had a Balmoral moment with a friend or a family member, and I would understand if you were so discouraged as to think the whole sharing Jesus thing is actually just not for me. You tried, but Well, if you've ever felt like that, if you've ever felt discouraged, if you've ever felt like giving up, or even giving up on Jesus himself, 2 Corinthians 4 is for you. And you know what? I reckon this might be, in some way, most of us. As we've seen over the last 2 weeks, Paul, who wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians, and his ministry is under attack. It's under attack for lacking power. It's under attack for underperforming. It's under attack for causing Paul himself to suffer. It's under attack for not being supported by letters of recommendation. There aren't people sort of clapping Paul into city after city. It's under attack for Paul not using wise and eloquent language. And even the people in the church he started in Corinth, who he's writing this letter to, they are doubting his message and they are doubting his authority and they're doubting his ability to teach them anything significant into the future. If there's ever a moment when someone speaking the gospel might lose heart and be discouraged, for Paul, this is it. This is his moment. A whole church he started is sort of backing away, going, we don't think your message is the message anymore. People aren't flocking to him, they're departing from him. And yet look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and verse 16. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Why? Why did Paul not lose heart? Why is Paul not discouraged as perhaps we are? And is there anything here that might be helpful to us in those similar moments? Well, I reckon there is. And indeed, I think there are seven things here that when we hold them together, they might help us and undergird us so that we are not discouraged when our words seem weak and our ministry seems worthless. This is not seven strategies for mission. This is seven things to rest in when you're discouraged. This is seven things to hold on to when it's hard. This is seven things to hold on to because God loves you. Number one, God's mercy is the foundation of this work. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Do you see that the ministry of sharing Jesus isn't a project that we dreamed up to please God? It's a mission God put in place to rescue the world. And at its core is this reality that God wants to be merciful, that God is toward people, that God loves the world and so loves the world that he sent his one and only son. When we speak of Jesus, we aren't doing it, therefore, from our own wisdom. It's not our plan and our strength. We're simply participating in God's plan. It's his mercy that forgives our failings. It's his mercy that holds out hope to the world. And so anything that we do in this space doesn't rest on our shoulders. It's founded on and held by and motivated by the very heart of God himself. We are just agents of mercy. Indeed, we're the evidence of mercy. So Paul begins by saying he's not discouraged because he trusts that this is God's work and God's plan, not his. But that's not all. Number two, he says here, the task is not actually that tricky. Verse 2. It says, rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, and nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You know, I often worry that I don't have the right words. I often worry that I'm not the cleverest in arguments. I often worry that I am not the most persuasive in personality. Some of that might resonate with you as well. But Paul says the task is not to be tricky. The task is not to be impressive. It's simply to set forth the truth plainly. Not rudely or aggressively, but just plainly. And so whether you use a tool like Two Ways to Live or Bridge to Life or something else, or whether you just share your story, remember, powerful rhetoric is not the goal. The goal is just setting forth the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection plainly. We're not lawyers trying to win a case. We're simply God's witnesses trying to tell what we've seen and heard. And to me, that's such a monumental relief to know the power's not in me and my performance. The real beauty here is that it's all in God. And indeed, I don't even need to make up this truth that I'm setting forth plainly, because the third thing Paul says is the message is already preset. There's a syllabus. It's there. You just need to follow the syllabus. And the syllabus is in verse 5. This is it. He says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake.
Now, to say Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge him as the rightful king of the universe with authority over every power and every heart and even authority over death itself. It means we've stopped trying to rule our own lives and we've handed the metaphorical steering wheel to the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. We're safe in the hands of a Lord who chose to serve us at the cross. And so the message doesn't need to be souped up. The message doesn't need to be made flashy. God has given it to us to share, not to tweak, to glory in, not to embellish. The message is Jesus Christ is Lord. Because the power is in the Saviour, not in the speaker. The power is in Jesus, not in the words. And with all of that, then the fourth thing Paul says is that the result of any speaking is in God's hands. And so verse 4 and verse 6. Now, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But verse 6, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. He is bigger than the God of this age. He is stronger than the God of this age. He's able to do things the God of this age cannot do. He makes light shine in hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, why is it that some people see Jesus and others don't? Well, Paul tells us only God can unveil eyes. And the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness at the beginning of the world is the only one who can make the light of Christ shine in a human heart. That doesn't mean we stop caring. Doesn't mean we go, oh, I don't need to do anything now. But it means the burden isn't ours. The discouragement of the result is not ours. You've not failed if someone rejects Jesus because their response was never your responsibility in the first place. We share the news with wisdom and gentleness, but we leave the miracle of sight to the God of creation and we see ourselves as his weak mouthpieces. And so that leads us to the fifth thing that Paul says, and that is that our weakness is assumed by God. He knows who we are and he knows we are weak. Verse 7, we have this treasure, Paul says, in jars of clay. He's talking about his own body, his own self, a jar of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power, the power of opening eyes, is from God and not from us. God knows we are jars of clay. At our house, we have a drawer. At our house, we have three drawers of plastic Tupperware stuff. I just remember the middle drawer. I always go to the middle drawer, but then I just remembered, actually, there's one on the right, there's one on the left. That stuff never dies. It is so tough. We don't put it in the dishwasher. I think you can put it in the dishwasher and it still doesn't die. I think it and cockroaches will survive a nuclear attack. That's not the human frame though, right? We are very breakable. And we are fragile. We are flawed and we are easily cracked. But here is the wonder. It is that God doesn't expect you to be powerful to match his message. Now, he puts his priceless treasure in fragile containers so everyone can see that the power belongs to him and not to us. Now, our weakness doesn't hinder the gospel. It proves that the life-changing power comes from God. And so we have no reason for pride. We only have a reason to exalt the one who uses cracked pots, weak pots, fragile pots, you and me, to carry his glory. Number 6, therefore, because we are jars of clay, our suffering is actually to be expected. And certainly that was the case for Paul from verse 8, 9 and 11. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. See, Paul here in one go shatters the prosperity myth that says following Jesus or speaking of Jesus leads to an easy, frictionless life. No, he describes a life that is hard-pressed and perplexed and struck down, but then he doesn't lament that. Rather, his point here is that Christian suffering isn't an interruption to the mission. It's actually the medium of the mission. It's the way the gospel is communicated. If things get tough, like it is in Nigeria right now, if things get tough for Christians, like it is in Iran right now, it's because people have literally done what Jesus asked them to do, which is to take up their cross and follow him. And just as Jesus' death produced life, so might a Christian death reveal the power of life in Christ. And so that leads to number seven, which is that the future is our secure motivation. And so verse 13, he says, it's written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. You know, there are lots of bad motivations for sharing the joy of knowing Jesus, and they will likely breed and compound discouragement. You know, bad motivations like guilt, bad motivations like wanting to look like an impressive Christian, bad motivations like wanting to please Elliot, our mission pastor. They're all bad motivations. Do you see what motivates Paul in all of this? His motivation is so much deeper. He knows the God who raises the dead. He knows the God who raises the dead. And he's confident that that God who raises the dead is going to raise him from the dead. His future is absolutely secure. So whatever he is doing, he's just responding to the deep and profound that love that God has for him and his knowledge of the future. When you know the God who raises the dead, the pressure is off. You're not doing Christian things in order to actually please God. You're seeking to please God because he's going to raise you from the dead. And the things that could discourage you are therefore nothing at all. And so Paul finishes with these words from verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen, that's eternal. Goes on forever. Now, you know, we all sat in our growth groups over the last 2 weeks, and hasn't it been mighty to gather with people again and to open your Bible and to pray together and to see new faces and old faces? Some groups, you've been in the same group for 20 years and you just keep noticing new wrinkles. Other groups, you're just brand new this year and you're like, wow, who are you and who am I? And this is fantastic. It's absolutely great. I'm loving my group on a Tuesday morning. We sit down at the back right there where Barham is and we have a great old chat. There's sort of 14 of us. Many of them are over 80, and so the question, what, is asked quite a few times. That's okay, I just speak louder, it's all good. I'm wondering though, what was your experience when you got to page 12 in the booklet? Now, you don't remember page 12, right? But let me show you page 12. What was your experience in your group when you got to page 12 in the booklet? Step one, commit to being a mission-minded growth group. Step two, appoint someone to be your group's local mission champ. Let me guess what might have happened in your group. Either one person went, me! And everyone went, phew. Or there was a lot of silence. There was shuffling in chairs. There was looking at the floor. There were quick arrow prayers, dear Lord, not me. And all because we feel the weight of discouragement. We feel the fear of the work. We've all had our own Balmoral moments. We've all experienced the failure of our best efforts. And just the fact that you don't really know what to do when you have a moment to do something. And so to keep going can feel tiring and discouraging. And it's so easy to lose heart. And so in those moments, I want to encourage you to look to Paul and 2 Corinthians 4. He doesn't lose heart because he knows God wants to show mercy. Because he knows the task is not tricky. Because he knows the message is preset. Because he knows the result is in God's hands. Because he knows our weakness is assumed. And he knows our suffering is expected. And he knows that his future is secure no matter what. It's not dependent on what he does or doesn't do. It's all dependent on Christ. This is not 7 tips for mission. This is 7 tips for a lost heart. This is 7 things for a discouraged heart. You might look to God because it's his work and he's holding it. Now, before I finish, I just want to lean into the whole idea of discouragement for a moment, because I know that Christians can be prone to be discouraged for 100 different reasons, and I reckon this passage and next week speak into this. So at risk of stealing some of Tom's thunder, I just want to come alongside you as your pastor for a moment and just acknowledge that some of us came into the room today feeling discouraged. Maybe even feeling hopeless because you've been at this Christian thing for years and it just feels hard. Some of you will have come in this morning discouraged because you're still fighting the same temper and you lost it this morning with the kids. Or you're still fighting the same lust, the same anxieties and worries, the same sin. Others of you will have come in this morning and you feel like you're actually just failing at the basics. Like when someone says to you, "How's your prayer life?" You go, "Really good." And you know your Bible is on a shelf gathering dust. And you look for the presence of God and it feels more like a grasping after the wind. For others, faith itself can feel like a heavy backpack that you have to carry through an already exhausting life. You look in a mirror on a Sunday morning and you don't see a new creation. You see a tired, struggling jar of clay. And can I say 2 Corinthians 4 has something for you. Look at where Paul anchors our hope in verses 14 and 17. He doesn't say, "Look at your progress." He says, "Look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Paul doesn't say, "Get over yourself." He says, "Lift your eyes from what is seen to what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." He says, "Take a new confidence and take a new perspective by looking to Jesus afresh." Now, I know that some of the things that some of you are holding and the discouragement that you're experiencing right now does not feel light. So you get to verse 17 and when Paul says, "Our light and momentary troubles," and you go, "Ha, light, momentary? Are you kidding me?" In fact, the things that you're holding feel crushing. They don't feel momentary, they feel unstoppable, and it can become all-consuming. But Paul's invitation is for you to be consumed by something bigger. His invitation here is for you to be consumed by something more beautiful. His invitation here is for us to be consumed by something beyond ourselves. Not to ignore the things we're struggling with, but just to lift our eyes so that we're not just seeing this. Paul's invitation in verse 18 is for us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, our failures, our stumbles, our exhaustion, but to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Now, being a Christian is not a renovation project that you're failing to finish. It's a gift given by the God who raised Jesus from the dead and who has promised that he will raise all who trust in him no matter what. You don't have to be something for Jesus. You don't have to win at the Christian life for Jesus. You don't have to be the super confident uber Christian who chose to be the local mission champ and the global mission champ and lead all the studies and bring supper every week. That person can preach next week. Now, by faith in Jesus, you are hidden in him. And when God sees you, he sees Christ. And he will raise you up on the last day. He knows your discouragements and he knows your struggles. And he reaches out his hand to you, saying, your faith and future do not depend on your spiritual productivity now. Your faith and your future don't depend on you having it all together now. Your faith and your future are not hinged on all the struggles of things that you're working on right now. It depends only on what Jesus has done for you at the cross. So when we believe that Jesus has already won the battle, we can walk through the discouragement of today knowing that the story is already finished and the ending is glorious because we are hidden with Christ and we will go to be with him for eternity. These things are temporary. So can I encourage you, if you've come in this morning with a heavy weight, breathe. Hand it to God. Lift your eyes. You are more than your discouragements. You are his. I'm going to pray and then Susan's going to come and continue in prayer for us. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your abundant love for us. Thank you for all that we've read this morning in 2 Corinthians 4 and for the joy of knowing that the work of gospel speaking is yours. We also thank you that you are alongside us and for us, that you hide us in yourself. And for each one of us who is entered in this morning with things we're holding as discouragements and struggles, Lord God, draw near, care for us, help us to lift our eyes so that we're not focusing on what is seen but what is unseen. For what is seen is just temporary, but what is unseen, Lord God, that is eternal. And we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.